Bob Wood tells a story of when he took his children, his son 11 and his daughter 7, to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. And like always, if you've ever been on a commercial cave tour, get down into the heart of the cave. And in order to demonstrate complete and utter darkness, and if you've never experienced that, it is interesting to do it at least once in your life. It's pretty unsettling. But they turned the lights out, and down in a cave, whether it's commercial or it's non-commercial, I grew up with a gospel preacher, and his thing was spelunking. And so when I was a 10, 11, and 12-year-old, and I don't know why my mom did it, but she let me go with him, and we would crawl around in caves. And it can be pretty unsettling when the lights turned out. And so in this specific cave, they turned it out. His daughter begins to get a little bit unsettled, but her brother said, "Don't cry, because someone here knows how to turn on the lights." And I guess in a sense, what we think about tonight as it relates to the gospel, it is the way in which people turn on the light. It is the way in which people find the light out of darkness, and we become kind of the instrument for that. The word gospel is used about 100 times in the New Testament, and it's the same word in the original language as an evangelist, as someone who is a proclaimer. So we go out and we proclaim this message. The fact of it being a message, the fact of it being a proclamation, actually wasn't a word that was just reserved for the New Testament. The gospel writers actually picked a word that was well known in Roman life. For example, it was the idea of glad tidings. It could be the announcement of a birthday, a rise to power. It could be a decree of the emperor for peace and well-being. So it had all different kinds of uses. But the gospel writers took it, and they said, these are the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news, the glad tidings. And that implied that his coming into the world were the glad tidings that was going to be passed to all of mankind. So what are we here to do this week? And specifically, what are we here to do tonight? Well, we're here to learn how we're able to show other people what to do to be saved. And for other people, it is a fairly confusing idea. When you look up just a simple question, how is man saved on Google? I told you, stay away from it last night when it comes to Bible stuff. This, just by illustration though, shows what we're up against. If you can see it on the television, when you ask, how is man saved, there are 1,480 million different answers. It's just unbelievable. Yes, some are going to be the same, but still, there's 1.4 billion different responses out there. Which actually shows me that in a world of 8 billion people, it generates actually quite a bit of interest as to how people want to know what you do in order to be saved. And we're the conduit for that. Stan mentioned, and I'll just take you to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now we've went along the theme of 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. We've also kind of went along the theme that as we're learning this knowledge, or as this knowledge is kind of serving as a reminder to us, this is not knowledge that we use as a weapon to wield against other people. It's a resource that we have to try to make people's lives better. In fact, it might even be that way for someone tonight. Because someone tonight, after us going through what we go through, may very well decide to respond to the gospel because they're learning what to do to be saved. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this becomes the basis of our lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when we begin in verse 1, it reads, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For if I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Tonight we're going to look at a three-part outline. This three-part outline, seriously, might have come over on the Mayflower. It's that old. It is not my creation. For all of you who are watching online, maybe even from a different culture, a different country, so whatever is representative of something very, very old or very, very established in your culture, then you can insert that here. But this one may have come over on the Mayflower. However, it is an oldie but a goodie. It explains to us perfectly what we do in order to be saved. So as we get started, first, what the gospel is all about are facts to believe. What the gospel is about, first and foremost, are facts to be believed. So in looking at these facts to be believed, some of these facts we've already went over, and we've went over them in some detail, so we'll just kind of move through those. But John chapter 3, verse 16, for example, we have to learn that God exists. We talked about that on the very first night of the meeting. But of course, John chapter 3 and verse 16, such an absolutely integral, pivotal verse in all of the New Testament. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we believe that God exists and that He sent His Son down on the earth. And then subsequently, we have to believe in the fact that Jesus was born. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, He was born of woman. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, He was born of a virgin in fulfillment of prophecy. He lived His life. He went about His personal ministry, His personal work. He died on the cross, well established. He rose from the dead. And we made reference to the fact in the lesson on Sunday that the concept of the resurrection, and let's go to Romans chapter 1 verse 4, that the concept of the resurrection is incredibly important to us. Romans chapter 1, and looking in the fourth verse, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So the fact that the resurrection occurs establishes Him with power as the Son of God. And this resurrection was meticulously witnessed, and it was meticulously recorded. You saw this on Sunday, these various appearances that Jesus came down, and as these people saw Him, they were able to say and to state, this is what happened. We know that, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. We can, I think, finally summarize just the basic facts that we believe under Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And that just simply is that He's presently at God's right hand. Hebrews 1 verse 3, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Actually, the book of Hebrews, maybe more than any book in the New Testament, explains His current work. So I would kind of be remiss if we didn't spend just a moment reading the two other passages. We've read one of them already, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, what an incredible, incredible passage. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what is he now? Sitting at the right hand of God, he is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And kind of taking off from that point, again giving us such a lovely, lovely summation of what Jesus does now. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Why did Jesus come to the earth? To provide the sacrifice for our sins. And these facts that we have to believe become literally the foundation. And as this foundation is laid, then we kind of move on subsequently to the next part. Again, it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After facts to believe, what we have are commands to be obeyed. We have commands to be obeyed. So secondly, commands to be obeyed. Let's look in John chapter 12. And I want you to notice something very important, because you need to remember this. I think every single person who wants to try to live a consecrated righteous life needs to remember John chapter 12 and 49 and 50. So here's what it says. John 12, 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Sometimes people may very well bristle at the fact that there are commands in religion, there are demands, there are things that you've got to do. Maybe even we have those moments. We've been God's people for a long time. And there may just come that solitary moment when all of a sudden you just bristle at the fact, why am I doing this? Why do I give so much attention to obeying this or obeying that? I want you to remember that while we're looking at commands to obey, one great place to begin is that Jesus did what his Father told him to do. And I want to be like Jesus. So therefore, I need to do what my Father tells me to do. That's what he did. He's not asking me to do anything that he wasn't willing to do and that he did do. Lord's not going to lie. So when he says in John chapter 12, 49 and 50, that I did what my Father sent me to do, I said what he told me to say. It's not made up. You want to be like Jesus? Let's do what he commands. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. The Apostle John, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, going to make a proclamation that all of those people who are willing to obey his commands are going to be blessed. So Revelation chapter 22 and the 14th verse, put in such a beautiful way. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. All of that language is put beautifully, fulfilling the fact of us going back to have fellowship with God. Revelation 21 and 22. Again, it's a whole other lesson. But Revelation 21 and 22 essentially puts all of us back to the blessings that are received in the Garden of Eden after a lifetime of faithful service. Which includes what? Following his commands. Following his commands. Brethren, we need to do this. We need to do this. Now, the interesting way that the New Testament puts it, and it puts it actually in a lot of different ways, but one way that we'll kind of focus on tonight is the reception of the gospel. Let's look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9. In Galatians chapter 1, when you look in verse 9, here's what Galatians chapter 1 verse 9 says. Paul making his comment, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9, says, as we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. So when I obey the gospel, when I believe it, I receive it. So, what is going to help me? What is going to allow me to obey the gospel? Well, now we need to get into what the Bible says and what the Bible shows us. So let's begin first and foremost with what the Bible actually says. And for that, I want to show you four passages. And we're going to put those four passages in parallel. We're going to begin in John chapter 3 and verse 5. In John chapter 3 and verse 5. This is a good way. Again, we're here trying to learn, being able to show. So John chapter 3 verse 5, when you think about these four, it tells us how we're saved. John chapter 3 verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So I've kind of separated them on the screen in front of you. We've got born of water, we've got born of the Spirit, and then we've got enter the kingdom of God. You can get into endless discussions with people in John chapter 3 about what born of water and born of the Spirit mean. But the fact is, the scriptures just tell us. If we know how to put them together, that's what we're doing tonight. We're learning. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13, as we look at the second, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the 13th verse reads, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13, and I have to reverse the syntax just a little bit for it to match what we're doing, but we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. So, born of water and baptized are synonymous with one another. Born of the Spirit and by one Spirit, that's pretty easy to discern. They are the same. And then lastly, entered the kingdom of God and then baptized into one body. Let's keep going though. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 5 and reading the 26th verse. Here's what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Again, when we assemble this together, I've got in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26, I have the washing of water that becomes synonymous with baptism, that becomes synonymous with being born of water. With the word is synonymous with by one Spirit and being born of the Spirit. You see, what happens is that the Spirit, via the inspiration that was given to the apostles, to the writers of the New Testament, when they write, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5, I'm able to read and I'm able to understand. I'm able to have insight into the mystery. Well, the mystery essentially is that Jews and Gentiles are going to come together as one in Jesus Christ. Well, kind of the beginning of that mystery is the fact that Christ died for all of us, and then this is the way that you enter into Christ. So if the Spirit tells me how to do it, and then I do it, it can be rightly said that I have done it by the Spirit. That's what the New Testament writers are saying. And then what's the result? I am cleansed. I am cleansed. One more passage. Let's go to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. So Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Again, in learning this, in assembling it all together, it makes it maybe easier is not the word to use. It makes it more logical. And it makes it more reasonable, especially as we may talk with people who have a very firm belief in what being born of the Spirit really means. When you're able to lay it out in a chart-like fashion and to see how it melds together with the other New Testament teaching, then I think it becomes extremely effective in trying to show people exactly what the New Testament is trying to teach. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the washing of regeneration. So regeneration, when you look at it in the original language, it is literally born again. Literally is born again. So it harkens right back to John chapter 3 verse 5. In John chapter 3 verse 3. It is literally born again. The washing of regeneration. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, because my sins are washed away, I'm cleansed. I am renewed. I have, as 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21 says, a good conscience. Why? Because I've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. He has communicated that this is the path to sanctification. When I follow His revealed path to sanctification, I am renewed by Him. I'm renewed by the Holy Spirit. What does that produce? It saves us. Can it be that simple? I think it can be. Brethren, I would recommend that as you've got, if you can remember the first one, John chapter 3 verse 5, then you literally make a chain to the other three of them so that you can help someone put this together. Take your phone, take a picture of it. I mean, in some way, remember this information. This was information that took me as a gospel preacher a long, long time, unfortunately a ridiculously long time, I think, to finally find this out. I love being able to share it with people because this is critical to moving people to get them to understand this is what salvation means. But there are other ways. There are other ways for us to understand the commands that we obey because we can start looking in the book of Acts. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, what we're going to do as we step through, we've looked at these passages, you know, these more technical doctrinal passages. We put four of them together. So now let's actually start looking at some examples. So if the teaching is valid via these four passages, then what are we seeing as it plays out, so to speak? I've got up here a table that we're going to begin with biblical examples and hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. So first up are the people on Pentecost, and we're pretty familiar with this account. As they heard the word of God, of course Peter preached it, they believed because they were pricked in their heart. They were stuck. I mean, they were really hit with the truth. So it's not a humongous assumption to say these were people who believed the message that was preached. Peter told them to repent, and they were baptized. When I go just a little bit further, down into Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. The Samaritans, after the word of God was preached, after they heard Acts chapter 8 in the 12th verse, says that they believed and then they were baptized. Going a little bit further, in Acts chapter 8, we've got the Ethiopian eunuch. In the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36 through 38, he heard the word because it was Philip who delivered it to him. He certainly believed, in fact, he believed so much, he was the one. And learning that baptism was going to be what saved him. Look, here's water. What hinders me? Philip responds that if you believe with all your heart, you may. Verse 37, Philip responded that he indeed did believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. A confession. He was then baptized. They went down into the water and they came back up, which subsequently, this lesson isn't really designed to talk about immersion, but it demonstrates that process of putting someone, of burying someone under the water. We keep on going to none other than Saul himself. Acts chapter 9 and verses 17 and 18. Saul was someone who heard the word. And then as you look through the account, we kind of come back to him as he is willing to confess and then be baptized. As we keep on going into Lydia, Acts chapter 16 and verses 14 and 15. Let's actually turn there because there's a curious statement that's made that I want to make sure that everyone understands. Acts chapter 16 and verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 16, 14 and 15. This speaking about Lydia. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So in verse 14, it is easy as you're looking, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. You know, it would be easy to look at that and assume that really no one can be saved unless God's going to operate on the heart. But the idea behind what is stated in Acts chapter 16, verse 4, that the Lord opened her heart, it's very similar to the work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit renew me? The Holy Spirit renews me because He tells me what to do to be renewed. When I follow that renewal process, I am renewed. How does the Lord open Lydia's heart? The Lord opens Lydia's heart because Paul is there to tell her what will open the heart. She responds to it. And as you can see in the account, hearing, believing, and then is baptized. Just a few verses later, in the end or toward the end of Acts chapter 16, you've got the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer heard the word. He believed the word. Then, I don't specifically have it noted, there are some people who would believe that as he washed their wounds or washed their stripes, that was a manifestation of repentance. I actually don't have a problem, an issue with that. But then what did he do? He was baptized. We keep on going in the account of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we have the Corinthians. The Corinthians, a relatively short account. The Corinthians, a relatively short account, says that they heard the word, they believed the word, they were baptized. And then one more in Acts chapter 19 and verses 4 and 5. Let's look at that because that one's a little bit different. Acts chapter 19 and verses 4 and 5. So Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So with the Corinthians, or with the Ephesians, you see that they heard, they believed, they were willing to repent, they were willing to change their belief from believing that John's baptism was good enough to now then being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So these instances, I mean, you can see 9 of them all consistently show that people hear the word, that people believe the word. We see in various instances that some of them are mentioned as repenting of their sins, some mentioned as confessing Jesus Christ, but all of them submit to baptism to have their sins washed away. And that perfectly completes exactly what Jesus and the apostles both taught. Because in hearing, Jesus said in John chapter 6 in verses 44 and 45 that they are drawn, and as they are drawn, people believe. As they are taught, they believe. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As far as belief is concerned, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you shall all likewise die in your sins. I believe it was Paul. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, who would have said, without faith it's impossible to please Him. The one that believes in God has to believe that He is, that He exists, that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. When it comes to repentance, in Luke chapter 13, in verse 3 and in verse 5, a statement that's repeated verbatim, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And then when you look at what the apostle said in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul on Mars Hill told the people there, the Athenians, that God had in times past overlooked, the King James Version uses the term he'd winked at, their sin, but now he was commanding all men everywhere to repent. We see in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 with confession that Jesus said that the one who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Paul followed up in Romans chapter 10 and in the 9th and the 10th verse. And he talks about how man believes with the heart and that results in righteousness. Man confesses with the mouth and that results in salvation. And then finally in Mark chapter 16 verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21, we've already mentioned it. Baptism now saves us. So we have all of the examples in Acts, all of the examples in Acts consistently showing this is what you have to do to be saved, which backs up in every step of the way both what Jesus and the apostles said. Could there not be any more unanimity of teaching and truth in the New Testament as to what you need to do in order to be saved? Add to that those four passages that we put together and how salvation flows to the person who obeys those commands of God. One final thought along these lines. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. Again, we need to make sure that as we've reached this moment, that we emphasize and strongly emphasize that again, we're learning the knowledge. The knowledge has been presented to you, but you've got to apply it. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' They may have their own graph. They may have their own table. And they've made their own table with their own requirements. 'Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we say a sinner's prayer? Didn't we speak in tongues? We did this, we did that. We did everything that we thought you wanted us to manifest in order to be saved.' But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 verse 23, 'I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice,'" now the King James Version uses the word iniquity, the New King James Version, I think this is more accurate, "you who practice lawlessness," meaning that you just do it and no one's really ever told you to do it. So we just looked at what you've been told to do. That was the big, actually both of those tables. That tells you what to do. So as we've come down to have the knowledge, the application is, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to do it. So there's facts to believe. There are commands to obey. And what happens when we obey those commands? The third and last point. There are promises that we receive. There are indeed promises that we receive. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. So 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4 read, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That is absolutely remarkable. And someone who receives those promises, someone who can walk in Christ Jesus, is someone who is faithful. The idea of faithfulness is just someone who is dependable, someone who is knowable, And as it is someone who is dependable, someone who is reliable, someone who is known by God, there's actually a lot of people in the New Testament who are referred to as faithful. A sampling of them: Timothy, Tychicus, Epaphras, Onesimus, Silvanus, Antipas. What did all these people have in common? These were people who did the will of the Lord. They were the ones who walked the way that Christ wanted them to walk. They were the ones who were faithful. If you're going to receive the promises that are given, you're going to have to receive, and you're going to have to walk and be someone who's faithful. But there's also some other considerations. We don't want to just leave the fact that we have these blessings and not understand what these blessings are. So let's go, if you would please, into Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Because in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, and then we're going to pick up another statement from Ephesians, and then putting these together, we understand a little bit more about the blessings that we have. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, and they're chosen, and they are faithful." We are called, we are chosen, we are faithful. Now, what are the tools that help us to be faithful? Now, certainly we could talk about physical blessings, but honestly, we all have physical blessings, and we're all able to see. We're all able to have a pretty good grasp on physical blessings. I would more like to just comment for a moment on the spiritual blessings. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 actually assures us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the third verse, it assures us by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So what are these spiritual blessings? Again, just maybe it's a cursory list. Maybe it's actually a pretty complete list. However you look at it, when you look at everything that we have, it's pretty amazing. We receive redemption. We receive justification. We receive forgiveness. Each one of these. You know, if you're visiting with us tonight and being in a worship assembly, going through and studying different portions of the Bible, might be fairly new to you. So some of these words might not be just easily accessible. The idea of redemption is someone who is bought back from something. So redemption normally has the idea of a ransoming behind it. So someone is kidnapped, they pay a ransom. That ransom is the redemption price. They're redeemed, they're bought back from the hands of the kidnapper. In biblical usage, it talks about being in the bondage of sin, of wickedness, of the bondage of the devil. So Jesus, through His blood, gave us the access to get away from that. When we obey Him through His gospel, we're redeemed. We have redemption. Justification is a term that, when you put it up against redemption, it is a different idea, but it reaches the same place. Justification just basically means someone who was guilty, who was then acquitted. We are guilty of sin. We have all sinned. So through the process of being obedient to Jesus Christ, through the process of being buried with Him in baptism, we're now justified. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is simply the idea of remitting or just taking away our sins. We have access to God. In fact, we read Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. The Israelites, which kind of served as the precursor to all of us, to God's people, they were kind of the type. We are now the anti-type. They were the shadow. We are the reality. They had kind of an access to God. They weren't completely without any access to God, but the access was, at best, an imperfect one. Well, now all of us, through the blood of Jesus Christ, have that access to God. We have the access through prayer, but moreover, we have the access because He is now our high priest. And so as we look at, of course, the last one, 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, and also in chapter 5, verse 11, we have eternal life. Eternal life. And that, of course, is worth everything. These are the promises that we receive, but we receive those promises only if we're faithful. Only if we are trustworthy. Only if we are reliable. And you need to start thinking about in your life, what would you term as reliable? What is your standard of reliability? So you've got house, you've got vehicles, you even maybe have children and they've got chores assigned to them and they have to go and do them. And you've got to think, what do I term as reliability? What do I term as someone who's going to do what I say to do or is going to act and operate in a way that I deem worthy? If your life hasn't lived up to what God says, by virtue of how you walk with Jesus Christ, you're not faithful. Now, you've went through all the actions that we saw in the table in the previous point. Yes, you've heard and you've believed and you've repented, you've confessed in Jesus Christ, you've been buried with Him in baptism, but you're no longer reliable. You're not trustworthy. You're not faithful. You don't have those promises to receive. Colossians chapter 1 verse 23, we need to say this. Colossians chapter 1 verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 verse 23, Paul was writing to these Colossian brethren that he had not known yet. He'd not met them. But as he's writing to them, he knows that there's a danger. There's a problem. So he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you can continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, you don't become unfaithful. You don't become unreliable. You don't become untrustworthy. In which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Can that be said about you? Because it needs to be. It needs to be. Brethren, God can't lie. And when God tells us that there is a hope out there, that there's a glory out there for people who can maintain fidelity and who can maintain faithfulness, for people who can continue that righteous, sanctified, consecrated walk with God, you'll have eternal promises to receive. I'll end with this quote, and I am terribly impressed with it. James Russell Lowell said, "The greatest homage that we can pay to the truth is to use it." The greatest homage that we can pay to the truth is to use it. So you may very well be the vessel one day to express truth to someone. And you can express it. Again, it is an old outline, but it's based on what Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's simple. It's facts to believe, it's commands to obey, and it's promises to receive. If someone can maintain that fidelity, if someone can be grounded and settled and continue in truth. Maybe what we've said tonight has sparked someone thinking in the audience about the fact that they need to respond to truth. There would be nothing that would make us happier than to close this service this evening for someone willing to identify themselves with Jesus Christ, to be one of His disciples, to be one of His disciples. Maybe all that we've talked about, maybe some of the statements that we've made about faithfulness, fidelity, have got you to thinking about what you are. Am I trustworthy? Am I reliable? Can God depend on me? Am I being grounded and settled? Am I rooted? Am I working and doing what God wants me to do? You know, maybe the answer to that is no. But like the people on Pentecost, you've kind of become pricked in your heart. And you realize that right now, tonight, is the time to correct that. So that's the offer that we make. That's the invitation that we present to everyone every time that we assemble. And we should, because it's the right thing to do. We want people leaving this assembly being right with God. And we talked a lot tonight about how you do it and how now you can take that information and be confident in trying to spread it to others. But never forget that all of that must begin somewhere. And it must begin with you. And maybe tonight it's ready to. So why don't you come up here and please tell us while we'll stand and sing.